And there is an outline on the back of your bulletin. There are printed copies of the message as well as the tape and CD messages if you'd like to get one later. I promise I will do some sort of Christmas message, but I confess that Christmas messages are not my favorite thing to do. Christmas seems to me to be kind of overdone sometimes in churches. I was looking in the paper where one church is having 4 weeks of Advent, and I said to Marla, what do you say for 4 weeks on the same subject that doesn't already people don't already know, and it's going to help them to grow in Christ? And while I'm all for the incarnation of Christ, of course, I think that we need to remember Christmas is not a biblical holiday. It's not mandated, neither is Easter. We cater to our culture when we say, all right, let's celebrate Christmas and Easter, but many, many believers down through the centuries have not. So I hope you give me some grace and that I'm not a big rah-rah Christmas person for 4 weeks in advance. I just don't see it in Scripture. And there is so much in Scripture we need to apply to our hearts. So I keep plodding along through the text. And I will do a Christmas message, though, on 2 weeks from today. So Hebrews 2. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will. Still getting a little ring on this for some reason. I read just recently, I think it was in last Sunday's paper, that the Tour de France bicycle champion Lance Armstrong and his wife are divorcing. And the article stated that at this point, he doesn't have another woman in his life. It's just that his devotion to his bicycle career didn't allow any time for him to pursue his marriage. As I read that, I was saddened because I would predict that in 25 years or less, he is going to mourn the fact that he put his sport above his family. Fame and fortune, I think, are blinding him at this point to the more satisfying value of a long-lasting, loving marriage relationship. But, you know, it reminded me that in life it's easy to get caught up with things that at the moment just seem so important, but in light of eternity are going to shrink into oblivion. And we all only have so many hours in every day, so if we devote an inordinate amount of time to something right now, it means that by definition, we neglect matters that really are huge when it comes to eternity. Sometimes these things nag at our consciences and we think, well, someday, I know, I'll give my time to that someday, but right now. And so we can take a wrong turn in life that can be eternally fatal. George Bernard Shaw made an interesting observation. He said, the statistics on death are quite impressive. One out of one people die. And you know, we all know that, and you would think we would keep that in front of us and say, I know that life is short, I know I could be in the grave by nightfall tonight, and I'm going to live every moment I have in the light of eternity. But things press in on us, don't they? Finals. And we say, you know, well, as soon as I get through school, then I'll give the time to spiritual things that I really should. Or as soon as I get established in my career and, you know, get on top of the job thing, then I'll give that time to the Lord. Or As soon as the kids get raised, right now it's just hectic, you know, but as soon as the kids are out of the nest, and we always seem to have something that's pressing in on us, good things, certainly valid things, but not the most important thing. And so even we who know the truth of the gospel are prone always toward drifting spiritually into these other things. Now, the author to the Hebrews has spent the first chapter extolling the supremacy of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've noticed, he has not given a word of application or exhortation yet to this point. But now, as a concerned pastor, he pauses in his argument long enough to apply what he has written. And our text is the first and probably the most mild of what will be five warning sections in this book. Five sections addressed to professing believers who were in the church. And he uses the first person plural, I think, to include himself. He says, we. In other words, he faced the same temptations that they faced. And he's not in an ivory tower exempt from the problems he's writing about. But like every faithful pastor, he had to preach the message to himself first before he preaches it to his congregation. And so he said, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And the danger that he is confronting here is this. You are either drifting with regard to salvation because you're neglecting it, or you are growing with regard to salvation because you're giving it deliberate effort and attention. But the fact is, no one grows spiritually by accident. No one grows spiritually if you're just on autopilot cruising through this life. You must give it deliberate attention. That's what he's telling us. And he's saying that since we've encountered so great a salvation, we've got to be careful that we don't drift away from it. And he makes three points. The first one is simply that the salvation that we have encountered in Jesus Christ is indescribably great. He calls it so great a salvation in verse 3. And he gives us four reasons that this salvation is indescribably great. First of all, salvation is great because it is the one thing that every person on this planet needs more than anything else, period, because of the fact of death. Now, in the church, we toss around the word salvation so often that I fear that we kind of get jaded and it loses its significance. But in verse 3, there's another word that ought to alert us to what salvation is about, and it is that little word, escape. Escape. How shall we escape? You see, an escape points to a situation of great peril, and you don't need to escape unless you're threatened and your life is in danger. You know, when our military, I don't know if you saw the TV thing of the rescuing of Jessica Lynch a couple of weeks ago, but the military went in there and rescued that woman who was captive by the enemy and probably would have suffered and maybe died. And they got her out of there. That was a rescue. That was salvation in a physical sense. She was rescued from peril and danger. And the Bible teaches that outside of Jesus Christ, every sinner, that is to say every person, because all have sinned, is in peril. We are in peril. We are lost. We are separated from God, and should we die in that condition, we will go into eternity separated from God and suffer for eternity in hell. That is the clear teaching of the Bible. The wages of sin is death. Or John 3:36 says, the wrath of God abides on everyone who does not obey Jesus Christ, the Son. Jonathan Edwards, in his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, pictured lost people as a spider dangling by a thread over the flames and said, it is only God's mercy that holds you up from falling this very moment into the flames. He was trying to illustrate that salvation isn't just a ho-hum, you know, yeah, that would be a nice thing to do thing. Salvation is imperative. It is desperate because souls perish without it. It doesn't mean, salvation doesn't mean, as one popular TV preacher has put it, to be changed from a negative to a positive self-image. That isn't even close to what salvation means. Salvation does not mean either, as the same man tends to put it, that Jesus will come along and help you fulfill all your dreams in life. That is not salvation. Salvation does not mean that Jesus will come into your life and help you improve your marriage, although He will certainly do that if you follow Him, but that's not salvation. And salvation doesn't even mean that Jesus will come in your life and give you peace and joy and happiness, although He will do that. Those are all byproducts of salvation. Salvation means that through the grace of God alone, He sent His Son to bear the penalty that you deserve, and that Jesus rescues you from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 1 talks about that. And so God's salvation isn't just kind of a nice thing to round out an otherwise successful life and say, yeah, it'd be nice to be saved. It is desperate. It is essential for every soul to come to salvation. And that's why it is great. The second reason He says that salvation is great is because it comes to us from none other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. For this reason, He starts chapter 2, and that points us back to chapter 1, where He spent the whole chapter extolling the supremacy of Jesus, God's eternal Son. Jesus, He says, is God's final word to us. We saw that. God has spoken to us in His Son. Verse 2 of chapter 1, He is the heir, of all things. Through Jesus, He made the world. Jesus, verse 3 of chapter 1, is the radiance of His glory. He is the exact representation of God's nature. He upholds all things by the word of His power. He made purification of sins for us. He now sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And then, as we saw last week in verses 4 through 14, Jesus is superior to all of the angels. Now, for this reason, because Jesus is who He is, the author says, because this glorious Son of God came and went to the cross for your salvation is indescribably great. Now, as I said, there is not a word of application or exhortation in chapter 1. He sets forth there the doctrine of the person of Jesus Christ in relation to God the Father and in relation to the angels and in relation to us. And it is only after He has set that doctrinal foundation that He comes in then and says, therefore, here's how you need to live. You know, doctrine is essential for your Christian life. And I say that because there are many evangelical pastors today downplaying doctrine. They say, and I heard one say this just recently, our people don't need content. That's not what they need. They need practical help on how to deal with their marriages, how to live the Christian life, etc. But they don't need all this doctrinal stuff. That is totally against Scripture. Pastors are giving sermons, I fear, if you could call them that, that are devoid of doctrine. And frankly, if you just listed the Bible verses that are there to kind of give some icing to the cake, you could publish them in Reader's Digest, and nobody would know the difference. That is not biblical. The Bible has solid doctrine as the foundation for our faith. And as I exhorted you last week, I would encourage you to go deeper in your understanding of these foundational doctrines, because they are really going by the by because of neglect in our day. Now, our author wants you to see the connection between the doctrines of chapter 1 and his exhortation here when he says, for this reason. He's saying our salvation is indescribably great because it comes to us from none other than the person who is the eternal Son of God who went to the cross for our sins. He left the majesty on high. He went to the cross, but now, having made purification for sins, He is again sitting at the right hand of the Father. And Jesus and He alone teaches us how we can be reconciled to God. And it is only through His shed blood that we are reconciled to Him. And so He's saying, how can we escape if we neglect a salvation that came to us from none other than this indescribably exalted Savior who came to this earth? The third reason He says our salvation is great is because eyewitnesses confirmed it is true. You know, salvation is only great if it's true, right? If it's just somebody's concoction and it's really a myth, then what good is it? It has to be true. And salvation isn't worth suffering the loss of your property or even the loss of your life for if it's just sort of a nice idea. And that's what these people were facing. And we need to root our salvation and understand that it is rooted in history and in fact, not just in somebody's idea. Because, again, if we face persecution, we will only stand if we say, this is true. This is the truth, and I know it's true. Now, the author says, this great salvation was at the first spoken through the Lord, and then it was confirmed to us by those who heard. Unless the us here is an editorial us or we, as we sometimes say, the author of the book of Hebrews couldn't have been Paul, because Paul very firmly says, I heard it directly from the Lord. Now, some still argue that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews and say that's what it is, an editorial we here. But whoever is speaking, he is identifying with his readers who apparently did not hear it directly from the Lord, but heard it from witnesses who heard it from the Lord, and says it was confirmed to us by them. And what this means is the gospel was not a bunch of religious philosophers sitting around one day having a rap session, and one of them said, I know, I'll bet God is like this. And another said, well, no, I think maybe it's more like this. It wasn't a matter of speculation. The gospel comes to us as a matter of revelation. God revealed Himself in His Son. And He is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament. And His teaching and His miracles that are recorded in the gospels were recorded by eyewitnesses who saw it and wrote it down. And if they were making up all this stuff about Jesus and what He did and His miracles and His death on the cross and His bodily resurrection and His bodily ascension into heaven, as soon as they started writing this stuff down or even preaching it, they would have been laughed out of town by all the other witnesses who would have said, that didn't happen. You're just making that up. It happened. It happened. And in fact, these men were so committed to the fact that this is truth that most of them, the apostles, went to martyr's death for their testimony. So salvation then is great because it is the thing that everybody needs most. It is great because it comes to us through the exalted person of Jesus Christ. It's great because these eyewitnesses confirmed it. And then it's great in the fourth place, because God Himself confirmed the message through the miracles of the apostles. He says, God testifies, verse 4, to these things. He testifies with them both by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His will. He's referring here mostly to the miracles that are recorded in the book of Acts, which we studied recently. And the term signs, wonders, and miracles are sort of synonymous, but there's a different nuance to each of those terms. Signs points to the significance of the miracle. In other words, whenever a miracle is recorded, there is a spiritual lesson behind it. When the lame are made to walk, or the blind see, or the dead are raised, it is telling us something about salvation and how it takes the power of God to do it, just as it did to do that miracle. The term wonders emphasizes the human response to the miracle. It is a violation of the normal way things happen, and people go, wow, look at that. That's the emphasis on wonders. And then various miracles, the word various means manifold or many-colored, and miracles comes from the Greek word dunamis, which means power. So it points to God's manifold power made known in any and every of these situations. The term gifts of the Holy Spirit, and gifts is literally distributions of the Spirit, it says are given according to His will, which emphasizes that God sovereignly gives gifts to His body as He wills, not as we will. And as Paul mentions and explains at length in 1 Corinthians 12, the body is not one member, but many. And God has gifted the various members of the body and placed them there according to His purpose so that His overall purpose would be carried out through the body for its health. Now, many, of course, today, these miraculous gifts are a source of controversy, and there are many who claim that the church today should be exercising these miraculous gifts. That would include miracles, healing, speaking in tongues, the interpretation of tongues, word of knowledge, perhaps, prophecy. They would say we should experience these to the same extent the early church did. On the other hand, there are some who argue that these gifts, these miraculous gifts, ceased entirely with the close of the New Testament canon with the first century church. To deal with the first side of it first, it would seem to me that those who emphasize miracles today do not really have a biblical perspective on miracles. Go through your Bible sometime and study it, and you will find that miracles do not occur uniformly throughout history. Miracles are in clusters at various critical times in history, and between them there are a sprinkling of miracles. I'm not saying they don't happen, but clearly they are focused on times like the Exodus and Elijah and Elisha, and then the New Testament time when the Lord came. And so God's purpose for miracles, as it says here, was to confirm the message. And once the message is confirmed, that purpose diminishes. Now, sometimes in mission situations where there is a need for confirming it, there seem to be a greater number of miracles. But they do occur in these clusters. It would seem that these gifts had diminished by the time that the book of Hebrews was written. Otherwise, the argument of the author would have been strengthened if he had said, we know that this is a great salvation because look in your own midst at all the miracles happening. That proves to you that it's true. He doesn't say that. He says, look at the miracles that the apostles did that were confirmed by those who heard. And he points back to that. When you trace through the apostle Paul's ministry, even with Paul, the miracles he did seem to diminish chronologically. Go through the books of Paul in a chronological fashion. For example, in Acts 19, God gave Paul the ability to heal to such an extent that they were carrying handkerchiefs, is the translation, but it means the work aprons that he wiped his sweaty hands on. They would carry those to people and those would heal people. Tremendous miracles. By the time you get to 1 Timothy, and Timothy is sick, Paul doesn't say, hang on, Timothy, I'm sending a prayer cloth over there for you, and as soon as it gets to you, you'll be okay. And he doesn't say, Timothy, claim your healing by faith. He says, drink a little wine. Or in modern terms, take your medicine. You know, and that was his advice. You get to his last letter, 2 Timothy, and almost the last line that he wrote, he said, Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. And you want to say, well, why didn't you heal him? I mean, if just a handkerchief would do it, Paul, what's the big deal? Why didn't you heal him? Apparently, those gifts were already diminishing because the purpose for those gifts had been fulfilled. So it would seem to me that these miraculous sign gifts are not God's normal, and I underscore that word normal, way of operating in our day. Now, having said that, there's a danger on the other side, and that is that we won't ask God for miracles. And I don't see that that is correct either. God can do what God wants to do. He's mighty. And let's ask. And if God does it, glory to His name that He does it. So we pray and ask God to heal and so on. Now, with regard to the gift of tongues, and I have a message that I preached in California I could give you a copy of if you request it, but the Bible is very clear on this fact. The gift of speaking in tongues is the ability to speak miraculously in a foreign language that you have never studied. It is decidedly not jabbering in nonsense syllables. Okay? What I said right there eliminates 99% of the tongue speaking going on in our day, because I guarantee if you record it and take it to a linguist, he'll say this is just gibberish. That is not the gift of tongues. The gift of tongues is translatable. And even if it is the language of angels, angels don't babble in gibberish. They speak in sentences that have structure, nouns, verbs, subjects, you know, all that stuff. And so what is going on today is not, in most cases, the biblical gift of tongues. Now, I've heard of stories of the biblical gift being practiced or exercised in our day, and I'm not going to challenge that. If it happened, praise God. But there are other guidelines, too, that are totally ignored in most charismatic churches. All you have to do is read 1 Corinthians 14, and you'll see what I mean. They're all speaking at once. That's not what the Bible says. They are edifying themselves. That's not what the Bible says. They are not interpreting. Women are doing it, and the Bible says the women are to be silent in the assembly. Many, many violations of that going on in charismatic churches. So, anyway, I go into that in a lot more detail in that other message. But to sum up this first point, because every person desperately needs salvation, and it comes to us from none other than God's exalted Son, and because it was confirmed to us as true from those who heard the message, and because God confirmed their testimony through miracles, this is an indescribably great salvation that should not be neglected. The second point he makes is that because God's salvation is so great, the consequences of neglecting it are terrible. Now, he doesn't specify what we would escape. He just says, how shall we escape? But you can just read ahead in the book and find out. For example, in chapter 10, verse 27, he says, if we don't escape to salvation, we face a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Now, maybe you're thinking, wait a minute, you know that? Sounds kind of like it applies to unbelievers. How can these things apply to Christians? Aren't we eternally secure in our salvation? And the answer to that, I think, is that what the author is doing, not only here but in the other four warning sections of the book, he is dispelling what we might call the myth of the carnal Christian. There's no such animal other than a baby Christian, a brand new Christian. But there is really no such category of a person who has been in the church for years, professes faith for years, but isn't under the lordship of Christ. That was an inconceivable category to the author of Hebrews. The idea of the carnal Christian came into the Christian world, as far as I can trace, from Lewis Ferry Chafer, the founder of Dallas Seminary, who wrote a book back in the early part of the century called He That Is Spiritual. Also, the Scofield Reference Bible picked it up, and in their note on 1 Corinthians 2:14, they popularized it. And then, most recently in our day, Campus Crusade for Christ has a little blue booklet called How to Be Filled with the Holy Spirit, and it popularized it even more. And the idea is this. Based on 1 Corinthians, they say there are three kinds of men. There is the natural man, there, who is the unbeliever. There is the spiritual man, who is the spirit-filled believer. And then there's this third category, the carnal man, and that is a believer who is not living under the lordship of Christ or under the Holy Spirit. Now, there are a lot of problems with that whole view, but for sake of time, I can't go into them. There's a little booklet by Ernest Riesinger called What Should We Think of the Carnal Christian that deals with it more thoroughly. But one problem is this. That view gives false assurance to the person who says, hey, I believe in Jesus as Savior. I accepted Him back when I was a kid, and I got baptized, and I'm going to go to heaven someday, but I'm not living for Christ. I'm living my own life, but I know I'm going to heaven because I accepted Jesus. The author of Hebrews, and I think all of Scripture, says there is no such thing. Either you are holding fast your confession of faith and you are fighting and striving against sin and making progress in the Christian life, or you are in danger of the terrifying fire that will consume the adversaries. Those are the only two possibilities. You can't be a long-term Christian and just saying, well, I'm a Christian, but I'm not following Jesus. Now, don't misunderstand. True believers can drift. True believers can get entangled in sin, no question. But when they do, and they are confronted by that sin, they say, oh, I have sinned. They are grieved in their spirit. They turn back to the Lord. They get back in the battle, and they begin again to walk with Jesus Christ. If they do not do that, if they say, hey, bug off, I'm a Christian, I can live as I please, they should not be given assurance of salvation. They should be warned that they may be facing the terrifying fires of hell. That is the clear teaching of Scripture. Assurance is only for believers who are walking with Jesus Christ. And if somebody says, oh, I'm a believer, but I'm not following Jesus, your job is not to say, oh, well, praise God, you're eternally secure. Your job is to say, do you know Christ? How can you possibly know Christ and live as you are living? It is just not a possibility. You must come back to Christ. You must begin to follow Christ. And if you do not, you maybe don't know Him. You better go back and examine yourself to see if you were in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13:5. So that's the consequence he's setting forth here when he says, how shall we escape if we neglect this salvation? And he's talking to professing Christians in the church. Now he sets forth the consequences by contrasting the law with the gospel in verse 2, and then verse 3 is the gospel. He says that the law imposed some frightening penalties for disobedience. The word spoken but through angels is a reference to the law. The Old Testament does not specifically state that the law was given through angels, although it hints at it a couple of times, but the New Testament confirms that it was. And the law imposed frightening penalties for sin. If somebody deliberately sinned, like the guy gathering sticks on the Sabbath, God said, take him out and stone him. It's the penalty, stone him. Sometimes the community was to impose the penalty. Sometimes God imposed it. As you know, he sent plagues on people, or when Korah and his group rebelled, God opened up the earth and swallowed them alive. And in doing such, sometimes critics will say, well, that's a cruel God. The author here says, every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty. God is always just. He never violates justice. No one ever gets anything other than he or she deserves. That's justice. But that's what happened under the law. Now, if that was the case, the author says, then how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? He's saying the neglect of the gospel is going to bring far worse consequences than the neglect of the law. He's arguing here from the lesser to the greater. Greater revelation imposes greater responsibility. And if people suffered just penalty under the law, what will happen if they spurn the gospel? That's his argument and his appeal here. And you know, we err if we think that the demands of the gospel are somehow less exacting than the demands of the law. And there's a lot of confusion in our day on law and grace. I'll hear people say, hey, we're under grace. And that means we can be as sloppy as we want to be because we're under grace. That isn't what grace means at all. Not at all what grace means. God's grace should motivate us to purity and holiness. Going back to chapter 10 again, verse 29, he says, how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? and is regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. And then hear this last part of this verse. And has insulted the Spirit of grace. If you insult the Spirit of grace, he says, you're in for judgment. And it won't be fun. You don't want to go there. So what he's saying is, if you sit in church, you're exposed to the gospel, and you say, I'm going to go live like I want to live. I'm under grace. He says, you better think again. You need to see that the gospel is the motivation to judge every sin and to present a heart to God that is holy before Him. So he says first, our salvation is indescribably great. Then the consequences of neglecting it are terrible. But finally, he says, in spite of the greatness of God's salvation, we're all in danger of drifting away from it. And I think he says we here because he's preaching to himself. We all are prone to drift. I am prone to drift. You are prone to drift as a Christian. And the Hebrews, you remember, were facing trials. They were under persecution and the threat thereof. And whenever you're facing trials, that is when you're most prone to drift. You say, boy, I don't know, this Christian life, it's tough. My friend in the world, he's doing great. I think all, and sometimes it's not even a conscious process. You just drift into the world and try to find an answer to your trial apart from God. But it's just easy to drift because all you have to do to drift is neglect salvation. See, the cause of drifting is neglect. It's usually inadvertent. I don't know if you've ever steered a boat. But if you steer a boat, as you may know, and you're in current, you have to fight the current to keep the boat on course, unless your course corresponds with the current, but it usually doesn't. And if you don't keep right on it, pretty soon your boat is drifting with the current and not going on course where you want it to go. Now, the stronger the current, the more you got to fight it. We live in a strong current of the world. It bombards us daily saying, live for yourself, live for pleasure, live for money, live for this life, there's no eternity. And we're drifting in that culture unless we take the helm and say, wait a minute, I'm not going that way. I'm going God's way. I'm going to go on course with God. And so you see, it doesn't take active rebellion against God to drift and to go to hell. Just simple neglect. Just neglect. That'll do it. The Greek word, pay attention here, in verse 1, we should pay closer attention, is the same Greek word that is used in a parable that Jesus gave in Matthew 22. It was the parable of the king who sends out an invitation and says, will you come to the wedding for my son? And when it comes out to some people, it said in verse 5 of Matthew 22, they paid no attention. And they went their way, one to his own farm and one to his business. Now, there's nothing inherently sinful about a farm. And there's certainly nothing inherently sinful about a business unless your attention to it causes you to neglect the invitation of the king. And you see, that's the danger. That's the danger we all face, is that these good things, farms, businesses, other things, come in and cause us to neglect salvation, to neglect the invitation of the king. Someone put it this way. They said, what must I do to be lost? Answer, nothing. Nothing. Just drift. You'll be lost. You see, it's by neglect. Now, the antidote then to drifting is paying closer attention. Verse 1. We must pay much closer attention to what we've heard. Listen, if you come to church and you hear this week in and week out, you're in danger. You'll tune me out. You'll think, oh, I got all these things to do this week, and man, I got to get my schedule done, and you're thinking about a zillion other things, and you're neglecting salvation. Or maybe you're thinking, boy, I wish Steve would be more interesting up there, you know, and this is boring. Salvation, 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 big deal. Listen, it is a big deal. Pay attention, is what he is saying. Start with the basics. Let me ask you this. Are you giving deliberate effort to seeking God and His salvation every week, every day? Do you give it effort? Are you growing to understand the gospel? I've been a pastor for almost 27 years now, and I am growing. I grew this week in my understanding of the gospel.
just through what I'm reading. It just came clearer. I was reading Martin Lloyd-Jones on Romans 1. Wow, what a great exposition he gave there of this chapter. And you see, you gotta give that effort. Do you pore over Scripture as you would over a will if you thought a rich relative had left you an inheritance? See, there's something in there for me. I want to see, what did I get? It's in there. It's in the Word. Do you open it, or does it just sit on your shelf and that kind of thing? See, this is a treasure God has given to your soul, and you don't neglect a treasure. You don't just toss it in a drawer. You treat a treasure with care. And that means you spend time alone with God in His Word and in prayer on a regular basis. You don't neglect. You pay attention. How much effort you put into it? Do you have any spiritual goals? How about reading? I mentioned that last week. A lot of Christians never read books. I don't see how you grow if you don't read. I learn everything, almost, that I learn through reading books. And there's some good ones out on the book table and other places. Or listening to sermons, and I don't mean mine necessarily, but there are some good men in America who are on tape or CD or on the radio. Drink that stuff in and apply the Scripture to your heart. And then here's another one. You got to cut out of your life anything that will divert you from your purpose. See, it's not just what you take in, but when you take stuff in, there's only so many hours. You got to cut some stuff out. I'm thinking things like television. It's generally a waste of time. You know, you can't devote your life to television and be a godly Christian. You've got to say, you know, that goes. I want to be a man, a woman of God. You know, one of the most wonderful experiences in life is to fall in love and get married. I certainly recommend that experience, and that has been so wonderful for me. But marriage is a relationship, and relationships take time and effort. You don't just fall into a happy marriage 30 years later. And I guarantee, if you fall in love and get married and neglect your marriage and go your separate ways, it's just a no-brainer. Your marriage is going to fail. It takes time. It takes thought. It takes work. You got to communicate. You got to work through things. It takes effort. And I would say that marriage is certainly a good gift from God that is worthy of that effort, and we ought to do it. But salvation is far greater gift from God than marriage, because marriage is for this life only. Salvation is for the life to come. Are you neglecting it? Are you letting it run on autopilot, just saying, I got saved 30 years ago. It doesn't matter. Are you walking with Jesus now? Are you cutting out of your life the stuff that keeps crowding in? Are you keeping on course with the Lord? Because you're either drifting with regard to your salvation because you're neglecting it, or you're growing because you're giving it deliberate effort. Which one is it for you today? Isaac Watts said, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all." Father, I pray that You would help us not to drift, that we would stay the course with Jesus Christ. If any are here who are neglecting this great gift of salvation, I pray You would stir them up this very day to open their Bibles and confess their sin and come before You and begin to walk with You each day, and that all of us would pay attention to this great gift that You have bestowed upon us, that we would not neglect it. In Jesus' name, amen.